We're taking our time going through Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. So if you'd open your Bibles to Romans 6. We're learning the mechanics of how to walk in victory. We're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5 this morning, Lord willing, where Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Know is perhaps the key word, not just in these verses, but in this whole chapter. You see it here in verse 1, of course, and then the word knowing in verses 6 and 9. You must know what it means to be in Jesus. And to begin with, we realized last time we were together from verse 2 that in Jesus, God considers you as having died to sin. Now you are to know something else. But before we see what it is, I want to say this. Paul is telling us spiritual truth from God's perspective. These are the facts of what it means to be a Christian. They're not the things that we have to aspire to. Paul is revealing what is already true about every Christian from the moment they are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing these truths is the basis for our walking in victory. It's you know, looking back and saying, oh, this is who I am, therefore this is what I'm able to do and enabled to do by the Holy Spirit. Paul refers here to being baptized into Christ Jesus in verse 3. Baptism has both a literal and a figurative meaning in the Bible, which is kind of tough for me. I mean, to me, baptism is water baptism, but there's a figurative meaning as well. But first, the literal meaning, of course, is to dip or immerse. The figurative meaning is to be identified with. Immersion underwater is literal baptism. Literal water baptism by immersion turns out to be a figure of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's as if the person being baptized is acting out a silent drama for onlookers. So if you're, here on Sunday last and we're having the baptism and you walk in off the street, let's say, and you say, well, you know, what is it about Christians that they would go underwater and then come up out of the water? What is that all? They don't seem to be washing themselves. What is the utility of doing that? And if you were thoughtful, you would think, well, the water, you know, they're Christians and they're giving a testimony of their belief in Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the water represents the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Just as he died and was buried and was out of sight in the tomb, the Christian is representing death and burial. And then emerging from the water would represent resurrection. And so it's a little drama that is replayed. And that's what you're really verbally testifying to when you give a baptism. Sometimes, in some churches, they have the folks give a little testimony before they get baptized and talk about, they're coming to Christ and all that. There's usually at least an explanation by the baptizer of what's going on. But even without that, you know, if you're walking down the road in ancient times and you see people being baptized, it would give you the understanding that they're identifying with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, water baptism by immersion by itself accomplishes nothing, since the gospel is all of grace based on believing and never on behaving. Water baptism could not in any way ever be seen as a condition for you to be truly saved. This Sunday, when we look at Acts chapter 15, the church council there at Jerusalem and the Judaizers coming in and saying, hey, you guys, you know, let's get one thing clear here. You need to be circumcised in order to be truly a Christian. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ and this other procedure. And by the end of that, the apostles said, hey, You didn't have to do any of that stuff. It would have been the perfect place for them to say, here's what you really have to do to be a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized or be circumcised or keep dietary laws or worship on the Sabbath or whatever it is that people are into. But they said, no, it's, you know, we just don't want you to offend Jews. Don't go around drinking strangled animals with their blood, you know, and stuff, because that would be offensive. But other than that, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so all these, we'll see on Sunday, but that's a good place to take people who want to put you under some law or ritual. Where is it? I mean, this is the place, you know, where they decided that there we weren't going to do any of those things. And so water baptism by immersion is your testimony to the world that you are identifying with Jesus Christ, having been already justified by faith. And that's why we don't baptize infants or children. We're not saying kids under the age of 12 cannot be saved. They certainly are. And not just covered by grace, but I mean they're personally and individually saved. But I don't think that they realize what they're doing. I can't really, and maybe it's just me, but I can't remember very much before the age of 12 or 13. Before I was in the sixth grade, I have vague memories of living, you know, flashes here and there, and probably most of those are from photographs that I've looked at as a child. So, you know, we want people to have a meaningful experience of baptism. Now, an example of the figurative meaning of baptism is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Talking about the nation of Israel, the Bible says, quote, "And Israel, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, Moses did not literally baptize the children of Israel in the cloud of the Lord's glory or in the Red Sea. He means here that they were identified with him as their leader when they crossed the Red Sea. They were, you know, what Moses was they were. And so there was an identification. There was a putting together. We still use the word baptism figuratively. If someone faces a particular difficulty, we call it their baptism by fire. We certainly don't mean that they were literally immersed in fire or set on fire. We mean that they were identified with that difficulty and with that struggle. And so here we're seeing that it is a spiritual fact that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been identified with him. It's something that happens the moment you are saved. Whether you've been water baptized or not, you have been baptized unto Christ Jesus and are identified with him. What Paul wants you to know is that since you were baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore identified with him, then you were baptized in his death. It's a spiritual fact. It's a spiritual reality. And then if you look at verse 4, you see that you're also identified with Jesus in his resurrection. It says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as far as God is concerned, when Jesus died, you died with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you rose with him. I am one of those who finds it hard to get a handle on this, but these are the facts. And Paul's not really telling us to get a handle on it. He's saying this is what's true of you. Because you're a Christian, from heaven's perspective, you're in Jesus Christ. And when you're in Jesus Christ, God sees what happened to him as happening to you. And so you are dead, buried, and resurrected in Jesus Christ. Our identification with Jesus could be put in the category of spiritual imputation. And we talk about that a lot. Impute, it sounds funny, but it's a banking term. We don't use it too much anymore. But it means something like to credit to your account. So if you go to the bank with your paycheck, you know, or maybe you have automatic deposit, and you call the bank and say, I want to make sure my check or my money is deposited, and they might say, well, yes, your employer imputed your check. And then you think, wait a minute, you know, how can they do that? You know, so that's why they don't use that, because you think it's something bad, you know. So, but it's an old banking term, means to credit your account. We would say deposit, probably. For example, in the Bible, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was representing all of the human race. A lot of people don't like this, but that's just the way it was. He was our head. He's our father. We all descend from him. And so what he did affects us. just as we inherit, I mean, you know, you don't, you know, if you're Jeremy, you don't think, Dad, you know, I don't like this DNA. I just, you know, I mean, it's just your DNA. I mean, I want more of Mom's DNA. I got too much of Norm DNA in me, you know. So, I mean, you can't really do anything about it. And on a spiritual level, you inherit things from Adam. And not only you inherit things, but in a judicial sense, God said, when Adam sinned, you sinned. And he put sin over into the account of each human being. He credited sin to our account, which I don't really need, but kind of a bummer. Yeah, I'd rather him debit some stuff, but you know, he credited sin to our accounts. But just so when Jesus Christ came as God in human flesh, he represented the entire human race. That's why he's called the second Adam. He was a new representative for us. And God can thus impute to those of us who believe in Jesus all the things that the Lord did for us. Jesus' death, therefore, is imputed to you, and Jesus' resurrection is imputed to you. God sees me as having died and been buried and resurrected in Jesus Christ. Now, what does all this matter philosophically? Well, Paul is going to apply it to our daily walk. He says, because all of this is true, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This glory here is a synonym for power. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And it's a power that reveals his glory and his majesty and his ability and all of these attributes. If I, therefore, am identified with Jesus in his resurrection, then that same glory of the Father, that same power is at work upon me. And so this is where it starts to become practical. Its effect is that I should walk in newness of life. So I'm identified with Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me. And so therefore I should be able to walk in what Paul calls a newness of life. This word newness speaks of life that has a new or a fresh quality. It's a different kind of living. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation. That's one of the theories, after the floggings and the beatings and the crucifixion and the spear in the side, because they were kind of dumb back then, you know, medically speaking. They didn't know if Jesus was really dead or not. And they put him in the tomb and he revived in there under 100 pounds of wrappings. Somehow he cut through that and folded up his napkin and put it there and then crawled to the tomb. And I don't know how he got out of the tomb. But, you know, that is a theory, the resuscitation theory. But it wasn't a resuscitation. It was a new quality of life. It was a resurrection. And in the same way, the spiritual lives of believers in Jesus have a new quality of life. This work of God at salvation, in identifying a believer with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, becomes the basis of the Holy Spirit's continuing work in our sanctification day by day. Sanctification is that daily process in which we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. Knowing these facts that Paul is giving us, realizing the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working upon me, I can say no to sin. And this is what is so, one of the things that is so dangerous about the flow of our society today, which is to blame others or to blame something else and not to take personal responsibility. Notwithstanding that people do have organic physical problems, immeasurable chemical imbalances sometimes, I understand all of that. But that is a small minority of people. The vast majority of people are buying into the understanding that it's not my fault. I was born this way. It is my DNA to go in this direction, et cetera, et cetera. And that filters everything that happens out in the world, filters into the church. It takes longer because we do have a kind of a firewall in the Holy Spirit, you know, that tries to keep these things, being contemporary, but tries to keep these things out. But some of this stuff, you know, even though you got your AVG antivirus and your firewall, some stuff sneaks through. And generally speaking, I think in Christian circles today, if you are in the camp of, hey, let's, you know, trust in the Bible and in prayer and in fellowship and in spiritual discipline to overcome your problems, you're kind of in the minority now. Instead, it's like, well, no, let's go to the professional, let's get some psychology going, let's have some medication, you know, let's talk about this for 3 or 4 years every week because I'm having such a hard time with it. And so we swung way over into that direction. When in reality, once we've determined that a person isn't chemically imbalanced or having some kind of an organic problem, they need this truth that you died and were buried and raised with Jesus Christ. And that same power is at work in your life. You can say no to sin. Maybe you have a physical addiction. That happens. You know, there are things that are habit forming. That's bad. Then there's things that are actually physically addicting. Of course you need help with that. But the underlying situation is that you can say no to sin and yes to God. And that's what Paul is establishing here, because God sees you as raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. Then he illustrates this truth further in verse 5. He says, "For if or since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is a brand new metaphor. We don't recognize it because we don't understand the words. But the word used here for united doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It means to be sown or planted at the same time. It means that things sprout or spring up together. It can be applied to trees and plants that are planted at the same time and that sprout and grow together. The name would be given to a field of grain that was sown at the same time and where the grain sprung up and grew simultaneously. And so, you know, during the season when you see the cattle corn coming up, you would look at it and say, oh, that's a united crop. Now, see, we don't use it that way, but, you know, that's the way the word actually reads. But the picture is actually even more intense than that. In some instances, the two trees, for example, may touch and begin to overlap and grow together. They can become a single top growing from two separate trunks. Or we may graft one plant or tree on another so that they become one. This would be reminiscent of Jesus telling us that he is the vine and we are the branches, you know, as if we've been grafted into him as the trunk. And I'm told that the word could even be applied to what we would call Siamese twins. The connection is that close. That's what it means here, to be united. And so if or since Jesus and the believer are so united together, they can be said to be one plant or one tree or, in our case, one person. This is true whether we realize it or not. The sooner we realize it, the sooner we'll begin to walk in the newness of life as we should. You know, we talk about sometimes, to encourage or motivate people, we think, well, would you do that if Jesus were right here? Would you go to that movie? Would you go to that? You know, whatever it is that people argue about. You know, would you be doing this activity right now if Jesus were physically present? Well, Paul is saying it's even more than that. It's that you are actually united with Christ. You're part of him. It's as if he was your Siamese twin. It's not a matter of if he were there. He is there, always present. And so, you know, that's the thing. And you would think, well, Jesus, he's been raised from the dead and has this newness of life, this fantastic resurrection power. And that's the vine that I'm connected to. So that's also flowing into me, spiritually speaking. Now, we're going to talk later in these passages about the flesh and our continual struggles against it. But the basis for our victory is going to be the realization of these truths that we're identified with Jesus Christ and united with him. God sees us as already on the resurrection side of things with that power available to us. Warren Wiersbe likes to use the illustration of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, to talk about these truths. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, so he was really dead, even if they buried him prematurely, which could happen in those days, he was dead. There was no question about his death. By the power of his word, Jesus raised his friend from the dead. When Lazarus appeared at the tomb, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. So Jesus commanded, loose him and let him go, because he had been raised from the dead, set free now to walk in a life, or what we would call a newness of life. And so there you see death, raised from the dead, set free to walk in newness of life. All of those facts illustrate the spiritual truths of our identification with Jesus Christ. In a sense, like Lazarus, we died, were buried, and resurrected, and we can take off the old grave clothes of our old nature, of our old flesh, and walk in a newness of life. God is setting us free from those. The word of Jesus set Lazarus free from his grave clothes. When we understand these things, when we know them, when we believe them, we are set free from those grave clothes to walk in newness of life.